Well, good evening to you. I appreciate so much the invitation to come and to be with you this week for a few days. Brother Jerry called me, I guess it's been a couple of months ago now, and invited me to come over and be with you, and I was just delighted at that invitation. So I just appreciate so much the invitation to come and be with you, and it is my prayer, and I've been praying for this, as I know that you have as well. My prayer is that we will be strengthened this week as a result of the things that we talk about or the result of the things that we look at from God's Word, that each and every one of us will be edified, that we'll be built up, that we'll be ready to go out into this community and be the type of people that God would have us to be. You know this, but let me remind you, we are living in a dark world, a world that is full of sin, a world that values and places great emphasis on self. And as the people of God in this community, we have such a responsibility to be the people of God, to stand up for what's right, to share the simple gospel message. And I'm going to tell you, there is a world out there that is in desperate need of that message. So this week, it is our prayer and our hope that everything that we say will be straight from the Word of God. My appeal is that you check everything that I say to make sure that it goes right along with what the Word of God says. And if there's something that I say or imply that you believe is in error, please bring it to my attention. We want to make sure that in all things that we do, that God is ultimately glorified. And in doing that, hopefully each and every one of us will be built up, ready to go into that world and be the type of people that God would have us to be. I would encourage you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 4. That's where I want to begin this evening. Mark chapter 4, and a real familiar passage for us here, one that we refer to quite often. And in Mark chapter 4, I'd like to begin reading at verse 35. I'll have most of the verses on the screen, but I'd encourage you to follow along just as well. Mark chapter 4, verse 35, it says, "On that day when evening came, he said to them, 'Let us go over to the other side,' that being Jesus. Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so much so that the boat was already filling up. And Jesus was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And he got up and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Hush, be still.' And the wind died and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, 'Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?' And they became very much afraid and said to one another, 'Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" What a scene this must have been. Can you imagine what it must have been like to be on that boat with Jesus that day? You'll remember, if you go back in the context there in Matthew chapter, Mark chapter 4, Jesus had spent the entire day preaching from this boat. And the multitudes and the crowds had been listening to these wonderful messages that Jesus would preach. But Jesus would instruct his disciples here to cross over the Sea of Galilee, and it's then that this great storm arises. Jesus, wearied from his day of teaching, is asleep in the boat, and here comes the storm. The disciples, no doubt, just as we would have been, fearing for their lives, they rush to Jesus and they wake him up as fearful as they could be. And then Jesus, the ruler of the earth and sea, he calms the storm with three little words: "Hush, be still." And did you notice verse 39? Did you notice the power of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh? And he got up and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And watch what happens. And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. What a scene that must have been. Can you imagine where your faith would have been if you would have been there that day to watch the Lord and Savior of the universe, the one who controls the winds and the waves, to say, "Hush, be still," and they listened, and the storm calmed? I want you to notice there in verse 40, though, what Jesus would say to his disciples here. In verse 40, he would say to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" Notice that question there that he asked. Why are you so fearful? And he would even go as far as equating their faith or their fear to their lack of faith. You know, it's interesting here, the word Jesus uses here to describe this characteristic of his disciples at this point carries with it the idea of being timid. So timid to the point of giving up. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been that afraid? You know, it's interesting, in Scripture, over 365 times, the phrase "do not fear" or "not fear" or something in that regard, something related to that, is used throughout Scripture. Right now in our class on Wednesday night over at Kenwood, we're looking at the book of Joshua. And throughout the book of Joshua, God is going to command His great leader in Joshua and command His people to not be afraid, to be strong, to be courageous. And you know, God, He calls us to be the very same way. And wouldn't you agree, the world that we live in that we talked about just a moment ago, as dark and as sinful as it is, the people of God need to have courage. The people of God need to fight against this characteristic of fear. But you know what else is interesting in this verse? He goes on and He is going to command them to not be fearful. But notice the result of the command. Notice verse 41. It says, "And they feared," that being the disciples, "and they feared exceedingly and said to one another, 'Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey Him?'" You know, just from a casual glance, it seems that the same word there is used in both 40, verse 40, and verse 41. But at a closer glance, you'll notice there that it's a very different word. In verse 40, Jesus is going to condemn them for their fear, for that timid spirit. But then in verse 41, we see that as a result of what Jesus had done, right there in that boat, it says they feared greatly. You know, this word that is used here in Mark's gospel, it means something totally opposite. It means to be struck with amazement, to reverence, to venerate, to treat with deference or reverential obedience. You see, in other words, this is about yielding my will to God's will. This is about standing in awe of an Almighty God, the great Creator and Sustainer of the universe. And as a result of what they witnessed that day, the fear in their life, it changed. It went from a fear that God condemned to a fear that each and every one of us, as the children of God, we are commanded to have. I want you to notice the difference in these two words. I want you to notice how different they are. The first word that we see there, that idea of being timid, afraid to the point of giving up. And then on the other hand, we see this other word for fear, to be struck with amazement, to reverence, to treat with deference or reverential obedience. Do you notice the difference? Same word from a casual glance, but very different meanings. Let me ask you this evening. As a child of God sitting here tonight, many of you probably been Christians for a number of years. Looking at these two words, which characteristic, which fear characterizes your life? Let me suggest to you that one of these does not come from God. One of these is not acceptable to God, while the other is vital to being a faithful child of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 at verse 7, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the young evangelist Timothy, he would point this out. He would say, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline." You see, on one hand, God does not want us to be timid. He wants us to be courageous. He wants us to be bold. He wants us to stand up for Him regardless of what we might be called to give up or what we might be called to lose. But it's very interesting here to me that there are these two types of fear described in the text. The second fear, the proper fear, the fear of the Lord will ultimately, it eliminates that first fear. And isn't that what we see here in Mark chapter 4? You know, it reminds me of the story of the man after a long night of sleep. He wakes up and he goes to have breakfast and he looks out the window. And he notices after a long night of rain that the stream behind his house is way up. And it's rushing faster than it typically does. And as he's sitting there admiring the great beauty of God and His nature, he notices that a little child is stuck in this stream. The man obviously, as all of us would do hopefully, he throws his food down and he runs out the back door and he jumps in the creek without even thinking about it to save that little girl. And he saved her. You know what's interesting about that man? He couldn't swim. He was deathly afraid of water. But I'll tell you what he was more fearful of. He was more fearful of that little girl drowning. And brethren, it's the same way with these two types of fears that we see in Mark chapter 4. You see, when we truly walk in the fear of the Lord, it'll take care of that other fear. It'll take care of that spirit of timidity that doesn't come from God, that Satan so often uses to discourage us and keep our mouths shut. You see, brethren, tonight I want to talk to you about walking in the fear of the Lord. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 11, starting at verse 1, he would prophesy about our Lord and Savior. I want you to notice the description of how he would describe the coming Messiah. In verse 1 it says, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Notice verse 3. "And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear." Did you notice that description of Jesus? He says the coming of Messiah, he will have a spirit in the fear of the Lord. The prophet says he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And throughout Scripture, the Bible reveals to us men who walked in the fear of the Lord. I'm reminded of Noah and the great fear in which that he walked. I'm reminded of Job as he's described there in Job chapter 1 as a man who was blameless and who walked in the fear of the Lord. It was the wise man in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 at verse 13 that would, after this grand experiment, he would try everything that this world under the sun had to offer. Do you remember the conclusion that he came to? So many people in the world right now, and even some of our brethren, out there searching for the meaning of life. And the Bible very clearly here says, the conclusion when all has been heard is this: fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Did you notice that? The ultimate conclusion when it's all said and done is to fear God and keep His commandments. Now, I don't want you to miss that connection there between the fear of God and obedience. But notice why. Notice why this characteristic in our life is so important. Solomon says, "For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil." Brethren, do you see the stakes? Do you see the value? Do you see the necessity that each and every one of us, as the people of God, as His people, that we are filled and we are walking in the fear of the Lord? I want to begin this evening, as we begin our lesson here, I want to talk to you about two truths that I believe that we can notice from Scripture when it comes to this idea of walking in the fear of the Lord. Truth number one is this: where the fear of God is absent, evil abounds. Let me say that again. Where the fear of God is absent, evil abounds. Turn in your Old Testament, if you would. Turn over, if you would, to Genesis chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20, and I want to illustrate this point to you. You'll remember the great patriarch Abraham, as God calls him to go into a foreign land. You'll remember that in Genesis chapter 20, he finds himself, that being Abraham, in a nation that is ran by a man by the name of Abimelech, the king. And one of the things that we notice about this place is this is a godly nation. And fearful as Abraham was, the wrong kind of fear, as a matter of fact, that this godless man would kill him if he told this man that Sarah was his wife, what does Abraham do? Out of fear, the wrong kind of fear, he lies. And he tells him that she is actually his sister. And you'll remember that Abimelech, he takes Sarah, and God would ultimately come to him in a dream, and he would basically say to King Abimelech, "Listen, you are a dead man walking. If you don't give Abraham his wife back, you are dead." Well, you can imagine Abimelech's reaction. He's thinking, "What in the world did Abraham do to me? Why would Abraham do this?" So he goes to Abraham and he confronts Abraham about it. And it's very interesting, this confrontation that happens here. I want you to notice Abraham's response. In verse 11 of Genesis chapter 20, he says, "Because," notice why he does this, "because I thought, surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill my wife," or "they will kill me because of my wife." Isn't that interesting? Abraham was fearful. Abraham equated this godless nation to a nation who did not fear God. And brethren, that's the way that it is. Where the fear of God is absent, evil abounds. And we see this throughout Scripture. Turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 9. Let me illustrate this again. In Exodus chapter 9, you'll remember that God would send Moses to instruct the evil Pharaoh to let the people of God go. They had been in Egyptian captivity because of their disobedience for some 400 years. And God, keeping good on His promise after their murmuring, He had decided that He was going to lead them out of the land of Egypt to deliver them into the land of Canaan that He had promised them so long ago. But you remember, Pharaoh, being so stubborn and so rebellious and the evil man that he was, he would not heed to the instructions of Moses. So you remember God's reaction? God would rain these horrible plagues onto the nation of Egypt and Pharaoh. And Pharaoh would soon realize the power of God. The water would be turned into blood. The frogs would overpower the land. There'd be this great infestation of insects. All of the cattle would die. Then would come the plague of boils. And finally, God would cause hell to rain down from heaven. Now, I want you to notice the interaction between Pharaoh and Moses starting in verse 27 of Exodus chapter 9. And keep in mind the point we're making. Evil abounds where the fear of God is absent. Verse 27 says, "Then Pharaoh sent for Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'I have sinned this time. The Lord is the righteous one, and I and my people are the wicked ones. Make supplication to the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder in hell, and I will let you go and you shall stay no longer.'" In other words, Pharaoh says, "I've had enough. Stop this. Whatever it takes, just stop." Look at verse 29. Moses said to him, "As soon as I go out of the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease and there will be hail no longer, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's." But I want you to notice verse 30. Notice the observation that Moses makes. "But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord." You see, the land of Egypt, led by this evil Pharaoh, they were evil. They were a rebellious people. Why? There was no fear of the Lord. Moses said, "You're not ready yet. You don't get it yet. You still don't fear the Lord." You see, where there is a lack of fear in the Lord, evil abounds. You remember our New Testament in Romans chapter 3 at verse 10 starting. You remember in the first two chapters there of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the church at Rome, would take the first chapter and he would basically condemn the Gentiles for their way of life, for their lasciviousness and their living, the way that they were living in sin. And then he would turn his attention to the Jews in chapter 2. And he would talk about their sin and how they had rebelled against God and had not put God first in their lives. And when we get over to Romans chapter 3 at verse 10, I want you to notice what the Apostle Paul says. "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known." That's a pretty dire description, isn't it? It sounds a little familiar, doesn't it? Can you imagine being described this way? That's pretty evil. Notice what's at the heart of all of it. Notice verse 18. "There is no fear of God before their eyes." He says there's no fear of God before their eyes. And as a result of there being no fear of God, brethren, evil was abounding. The psalmist would say in Psalm 36 at verse 1, "Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for it flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it." One more, Jeremiah chapter 5 at verse 22. The prophet Jeremiah would say this, speaking for God, "Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble in my presence? For I have placed the sand as a boundary for the sea, an eternal decree so it cannot cross over it. Though the waves toss, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet they cannot cross over it. But this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and departed. They do not say in their heart, 'Let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain in its season, both the autumn rain and the spring rain, who keeps for us the appointed weeks of the harvest.'" You see, the prophet Jeremiah, he would describe this nation of God's people as having a stubborn and rebellious heart, a people who had turned aside and departed from the living God. Why? Well, look at verse 24 again. "They do not say in their heart, 'Let us now fear the Lord our God.'" You see, brethren, here's the truth. Where the fear of God is absent, evil will abound. That's in the world, that's in the Lord's church. Where the fear of God is absent, there will be evil and it will abound. But how about this truth? You know, just the opposite is true as well. Where the fear of God is present, as it should be, blessings will abound. I don't know how many times it's mentioned in the book of Proverbs, but that phrase, the fear of the Lord, is a great theme, and it's mentioned over and over and over. Let me dump some of these passages in your lap. In Proverbs chapter 1 at verse 7, the proverbial writer would say this, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." Proverbs chapter 8 at verse 13, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance in the evil way, and the perverted mouth I hate." Proverbs 10 at verse 27, "The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be shortened." Proverbs 4 at verse 26, "In the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and His children will have refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may avoid the snares of death." Proverbs 16 at verse 6, "By loving kindness and truth, and iniquity is atoned for. And by the fear of the Lord," watch this, "one keeps away from evil." Proverbs 19 at verse 23, "The fear of the Lord leads to life, so that one may sleep satisfied, untouched by evil." Proverbs chapter 22 at verse 4, "The reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life." The proverbial writer here presents quite a different picture from what we just looked at. And you see, brethren, we put all of those verses together. The proverbial writer is telling us that the blessed life, the abundant life, a life of joy, a life of hope, a life of peace, is only found when we fear the Lord. You see, where the fear of God is absent, evil abounds. Where the fear of God is present, though, blessings abound. But what does it mean to live in the fear of the Lord? What does it ultimately mean to walk in the fear of the Lord? As we close this evening, I want to make this as practical as I possibly can. What ultimately does this mean? Let me suggest to you, when we walk in the fear of the Lord, it will produce within us an awe of His majesty. An awe of His majesty. You know, for centuries, men have tried to coin words to describe the awesomeness and the majesty of God's. Or words like sovereign and almighty and omnipotent, omniscient, infinite, eternal, immortal, just to mention a few. But isn't it true? No list of adjectives could ever capture an adequate picture of our Almighty God. You see, biblical wisdom begins with the recognition of God's grandeur and His might and His magnificence. You see, brethren, it's the idea that there is a God and that He's the Creator and that He's the sustainer of all things. And how about this? I'm not. And you're not. There's only one true God. There's only one Creator. There's only one sustainer of the universe. And brethren, we must come to understand that. In Revelation chapter 15 at verse 4, John the Revelator would say, "Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify Your name?" Watch this. "For You alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before You, for Your righteous acts have been revealed." You see, there's only one that's holy, and that's the Almighty God. In Psalm 89 at verse 6, the psalmist would say, "For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord? A God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all those who are around Him." Let me remind you tonight, and if you don't get anything else out of the lesson, get this. Our God is an awesome God. He is the Almighty God. He is the Creator, and we are the creation. You know, sometimes we get that mixed up, don't we? Sometimes we get that mixed up. Sometimes we forget who the awesome God is. It's not us. It's Him. And as a result of being the great Creator and the Sustainer, He has the authority. He gets to make the rules. He gets to dictate how things are done, not man. And we need never to forget that. You see, when we think about the Almighty God, when we look at our lives and the ways in which He is blessing us, and blessing this good church, we need to stand in awe of the Almighty God. You see, that's a huge part of fearing the Lord. You see, to walk in the fear of the Lord, to live in the fear of the Lord, it ultimately means to recognize and to be in awe of His majesty. But let me say this. We sell this idea short when we leave it at that. You see, it's not enough just to acknowledge that God is awesome. It's not enough just to acknowledge that God is the Creator, that God is the Sustainer. You see, it goes deeper than that. And here's where a lot of people want to stop. Here's where they want to stop. But I want you to notice the second part of this. You see, to walk in the fear of the Lord, it also means to have a respect for His wrath. And unless you're walking in godly fear, you won't respect His wrath. You see, it ultimately means that I see God as the one, the only one that I am ultimately interested in pleasing. You see, when I come to have a respect for the wrath of God, for His sovereign, ultimate control over my destiny, I would rather displease every other person on earth than to displease my Creator, my God. Because it's this God that I'm going to stand before on the day of judgment. And I'm going to give an account based on what He has said and what He has said only. It reminds me of what the Apostle Paul would say in Philippians chapter 2 at verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, you know the rest. Work out your salvation how? Paul says you do it with fear and you do it with trembling. Well, some may say, well, Justin, well, I thought God loved everyone. He does. And some may say, well, I thought God was a God of grace. He is. And some may even say, I thought God offered forgiveness. He did and He does. You see, but if we believe in God's grace and we believe in His mercy, we can't just leave it at that. We can't let people just walk out of here with the impression, like so many in the religious world would lead us to believe, that you can just live however you want with no regard to the Creator to whom you will give an account. You see, that's not what the Bible teaches. That is not what it means to walk in the fear of the Lord. But you see, the Apostle Paul here, he would make a connection that we too often fail to make when we talk about and define the fear of the Lord. I want you to notice that word trembling there. It comes from a Greek word that just simply means a trembling or a quaking fear. He says we're to work out our salvation like that, with fear and with trembling. I love how Henderson in his commentary puts this. Notice this. He says a proper fear of the Lord means being afraid to offend God in any way. Can you imagine if more people were walking in the fear of the Lord? Can you imagine what the Lord's church would look like? You know, so often as Christians, you know what we like to do. We like to argue and we like to get about as close to this sin line as we can, don't we? I'm going to tell you something. When we're truly walking in the fear of the Lord, we're going to stay away from that sin line as far as we can. Why? Because we are scared to death that we're going to offend God in any way. Amen. That's what it means to walk in the fear of the Lord. To understand that God is the Almighty. That God is the awesome God. But notice why. You see, it all comes down to this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 9, the Apostle Paul would say, therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. There it is, right? Look at verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Look at verse 11. Notice the connection. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God. And I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. Did you catch verse 9? Paul says we make it our ambition. Our ambition to do what? To please Him. Not man, but God. Why, Paul? Look at verse 11 again. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God. Verse 10 talks about that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That means each and every one of us. We're going to stand on the day of judgment, and we're going to give an account of how we have lived our lives. Let me ask you tonight, Are you walking in the fear of the Lord? Does that describe your service to God? In Matthew chapter 10 at verse 28, Jesus would say, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul." Isn't it interesting, the things that we're afraid of? "But rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." I'm going to tell you, brethren, when we put 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 10 together, there's two conclusions that each and every one of us must reach. Number one, there is one legitimate judge who we will give an account to. Therefore, there is one legitimate object of our fear. And that's the Almighty God. You see, it means to walk in the fear of the Lord. It means the fear of God is going to produce within us and all of His majesty. Godly fear is going to produce a respect for His wrath. But we can't leave it there. Number three and last, let me talk to you about. Godly fear produces a trust in His love. You know, when we consider the great power and magnificence of God, I don't know about you, we stand in awe. When we consider the infinite knowledge of God, we stand in awe. But I'm going to tell you, brethren, when I consider the love that God has for His creation, I stand in awe. Because like you, I am a sinner. I am saved by the grace of God. There is nothing inherently of myself I can do about my sin problem. God is holy and my sin separates me from Him. But God loved me and He loved you enough to send His only begotten Son to this earth. And I'm going to tell you, brethren, we think about that. We ought to stand in awe. The psalmist would say in Psalm 33 at verse 18, I want you to notice the connection between the fear of the Lord and His loving kindness. In verse 18, he would say, "Behold, the eye of the Lord," watch this, "is on those who fear Him, on those who hope for His loving kindness." Psalm 118 at verse 4, "Oh, let those who fear the Lord say, His loving kindness is everlasting." Romans 8 at verse 38 and verse 39, I want you to notice what the Apostle Paul says, and tell me this doesn't bring you great comfort as a person of God. "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing," watch this, "will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus." Here's what that tells me, brethren. I don't have to fear the storm. I don't have to fear the sword. I don't have to fear disaster. I don't even have to fear man. And how about this? Because of what Jesus Christ did for each and every one of us, I don't even have to fear death. Paul says there's nothing that can separate me from the love of God. Now, I can turn my back on it. I can make the choice to walk away from it. But it's not going to change the fact that God loves you and He loves me. It's not going to change the fact that Jesus Christ, He came to this earth and He died for your sins. It's not going to change the fact, regardless of how we choose to respond to it. Let me ask you as we close. Are you walking in the fear of the Lord this evening? How about this one? Do you stand in reverential awe of God's power and His knowledge and His love? Are you working out your salvation with fear and trembling, ambitious to please God and only God, knowing that He will ultimately be your judge? You see, you're the only person that can answer those questions. I can't answer them for you. And you can't answer them for me. Answer them for me. Are we walking in the fear of the Lord? Let's end where we started. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 at verse 13, the conclusion of life, Solomon would say, the conclusion when all has been heard is fear God and keep His commandments. Because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Are you ready for that day? Are you ready for judgment? If you're not, tonight would be a great night to get ready. As we've said before, Jesus Christ, He came to the earth and He became this perfect sacrifice. And He did it for us. And as a result of that, with our sin, it separated us from a holy God. But as a result of the precious blood of Jesus Christ, we can be reconciled back to Him. We're to hear the gospel message. We're to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, to repent of our sins, confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and He is, and to be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. Have you done that? Maybe you have. Maybe as you've examined your life this evening in light of this message, you've came to the conclusion that you've not been walking in the fear of the Lord. It's possible that maybe you've sinned in a public way that's brought reproach upon this good church. We would love nothing more than to pray for you, to help you in any way. Are you subject? Come forward while we stand and while we sing.